As we have traveled through this wonderful song of thanksgiving, penned by David under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we realize that there's more to this than what meets the eye, because what we're looking at is really a song of Jesus Christ. Yes, it comes to us through the pen of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and it reflects much that happened in his life, but what happened in David's life is really but a shadow of the true reality of the Messiah, the greater David. You see, what was in David's experience is simply a foretaste of that great victory that lay ahead in the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen this all worked out already, and now, as it were, we come to this final sort of part of the song, and we see Christ, the glorious King, exalted. The consummation of God's everlasting kingdom and glory. This should fill our souls if we're in Christ this morning. This really should fill our souls, because Christ's victory includes us. Because he lives, you shall live also, the scripture says. So not only do we have Christ's triumph, we not only do we have his victory, we have ours also, who are united to him by faith. In David's ascent to the throne, in his kingship over God's ancient people, and in the believers calling out by God to be a kingdom of priests, to be saved by Christ, to be presented to God the Father, they really have parallels, because both are centered on the Lord's victory in his death and resurrection. Because he lives, because he reigns, so all who believe in Jesus shall live and reign with him. As Paul says in Romans 6:8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So close, you see, is that redemptive union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see then, in the first place, that God is our protector. And that is because Christ is God's, as God's servant, was upheld by God himself. The God of heaven is our shield. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Verse 31. What a wonderful testimony this is from one who was severely tried in the furnaces of affliction and all the adverse providences of his life. Yet, there isn't a word of criticism from David about God. He testifies to the absolute perfection of God. What an encouragement to be able to rest one's heart upon the person whose wisdom is absolutely perfect, who is righteous, who is infinite, who is love, who is the God of inflexible justice, and his heart is full of tender mercy. One whose word has been tried in the furnace, like silver. He said to Abraham, you remember, Genesis 15:1, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. How many dear children down through the years have known God as their shield, their protector, in trying circumstances. And they have learned the truth that God's word is sufficient. They have found its doctrine as food for the soul, its precepts the way forward in the fallen world, and its promises contained therein absolutely reliable. He truly is, beloved, a shield to all who put their trust in him. His perfection, as one has said, is his people's protection. God is truth, so his word is truth. As we go down through these words this morning, that come really from the experience of David first and foremost, but yet they point to a much higher level, because these are prophetical in nature. They point to the greater David, Jesus Christ. Because Christ is who he is, those who trust in God will find that same shield, that same strength, as Jesus found in his days of his flesh. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Jesus could have well said those words. As God was the one who stood behind David, who sustained him through his trials, he sustains us. He sustained his son. His son was the servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, Isaiah 42:1. And throughout his earthly ministry, God the Father upheld him. At his baptism, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the Transfiguration, he said the same thing. And Jesus himself testifies, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." John 8:29. And that awful night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the Son was heard, we're told, in that he feared, in Hebrews. And the angel of God came to Christ in the garden, appeared to him. We see that in Luke's gospel, and strengthened him for the battle that lay ahead. God does answer the prayers of those in Christ. As Jesus was heard, those who are united to him by faith will be heard as well. He is our rock. All other rocks are but sinking sand. His sovereignty brings us security. He was with David in his trials. In the days of his testing, he was with the greater David. David could testify years later, "The Lord is the strength of my life." He guided David time and time again to victory over his enemies. He made his way perfect. But there's a real sense in which those in Christ can really make the words of this song their own. Because if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, your steps are ordered by the Lord. And as the word says, his faith striveth more and more unto the perfect day, or shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And the imagery here is very interesting. The imagery speaks, first of all, of speed, the speed of a deer, the feet of a deer, speaking about its swiftness running through the forest. Of his unwavering faithfulness to us, he sets me in high places. Speaks of the skill, he teaches my hands to make war. It speaks of his strength, so that my arms can bend a bow. Yet the most important matter is that of salvation. He is the shield of victory. Verse 36. And says David, "Your gentleness has made me great." Reminding us again of the greater David who stooped down to us. He didn't know any sin. Yet he made himself sin for us. He took upon himself, we're told in Philippians, the form of a bondservant. He entered into our experience as human beings. He was manifest in flesh. He stooped, the God of glory, to listen to us. And he is still willing to listen to all who call upon him. And his purpose, as the text says, is to make us great. Because in this glorious salvation that the church proclaims continually, what does God do through Christ? He makes us kings and priests. You see, David is looking away beyond that earthly temporal blessings that God had given to him. And he's looking to those special favors that God has reserved for his own elect people. See, there are many common gifts of providence given to us in the world, both to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But there are treasures, there are mercies, there are riches of His grace reserved only for those who are the high favorites of heaven, His elect. And the word in verse 36, gentleness, is a word that has considerable latitude in the Septuagint. It means discipline, fatherly chastening, condescension. A word that indicates that David was blessed despite all the difficult providences in his life. You are blessed. You may be brought through all kinds of trouble and trial, but you're still blessed. You're His child. Jesus Christ, we're told, learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Do you want an easy ride in life? Jesus' life was not easy. And because He suffered, we're told in Hebrews, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 2:18. You see, the Lord is always with us. Indeed, He has prepared the very paths that we walk in life. This is the way, He says, walk ye in it. And says David, you enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. From the caves of Judea and the Judean hills, hiding from Saul, God in His providence brought His servant to the spacious plains. And all the time the God of heaven was sustaining him from danger. You see, God has done this for David. He's provided him with a broad place for free motion. He removed the obstacles, the stumbling blocks out of his way. And as we travel the paths that God has laid out for us, He removes the obstacles and hindrances in our walk as well. It is no small mercy, beloved, that God has afforded us such liberty. And more so, He has enabled us through grace to walk worthy in such liberty that we have in Christ. So that our feet does not slip, He says. So we have come full circle. For those who love the Lord Jesus Christ shall not stumble, because He, our Lord, is the rock of our salvation. But David then turns to speak of the fact that his enemies are defeated, the ultimate defeat of God's enemies. In verse 38, I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. Kyle and Dealey rightly say the messianic element cannot be mistaken at all through this particular point. The imagery is of David's life. Even in those wars, God was pleased to use him to defeat the enemies of the covenant people. Now, many times the language of the Old Testament is not attractive for us in the 21st century. When we talk about wars, there's lots of wars, and we've seen this with David. War is never an attractive matter. It's cruel, it's difficult. Bloodletting, death, and destruction was the order of the day, as it was in David's day, so it is today. War doesn't change. It's always the same. Death and destruction. And so it was in David's day. Israel's enemies were wounded. They were destroyed. They were utterly consumed. They have fallen under my feet, he says in verse 39. They were trampled upon. And they cried to earth and heaven, but there was no one to help. It was all in vain. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Verse 42, language that surely reminds us not all of God's victories are happy conversions in which His former enemies come to Him in repentance. Not all come to repentance, you see. In unbelief, many still cling to their false gods, their false hopes for help. But their false gods cannot help. Their false gods cannot hear them. Some may even, as the text says, call upon the Lord. But he doesn't answer them. He doesn't answer them. Because there's no true repentance. One can think of Judas here. Judas, we're told, was remorseful. He felt sorry. That's not repentance. He felt sorry for himself. He felt sorry for the situation he was in. But he was not repentant. He wasn't sorry, really, for his sin and rebellion at all. The language, again, of these verses have that prophetical hint in them of the great eschatological triumph of God's Messiah and the great victory for the church in Christ. And as you consider the language here, you see the putting down, the defeating of sin in all its forms. And it is all to do with the power of God and His grace. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued me, under me, those who rose against me. You see, it's all to do with God's power. Salvation is all to do with the power of God. It has nothing to do with man. It was Christ in his death as a sacrifice for sin that brought true liberty for his people. You see, the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ progressively rolls back that rule of the kingdom of darkness through the binding of sin. Now, this is Jesus, is the judgment of this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out, John 12:31. Christ is bound, the strong man, and now he continues to pluck men and women out of that kingdom of darkness by the power of his grace. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. As the church calls upon sinners to repent, the church is extended, the kingdom is extended to the ends of the earth. And Christ reigns in his mediatorial kingdom, as Paul says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. It's all to do with our sovereign God, you see, who does what he wills in the armies of heaven and among the hearts of men here on earth. The enemies of God shall be thoroughly destroyed. We see this in the language before us, because here is the second death and the great day of God's judgment and wrath that is found in these words here before us. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt, he says, in the streets, and I spread them out. What is this a picture of? What a solemn tragedy, a terrifying picture in these verses of the fate of the ungodly, of the enemies of God. This is what it is, dear friends, to be abandoned by God. The nations that fought against David were left like powder, pounded into dust. They were like a big heap of dust. Think about what happened to God's covenant people in AD 70 for rejecting Christ, for rejecting the gospel. If you read Jewish history of the Jewish wars, the blood was flowing up to the bridles of the horses in Jerusalem. People were committing cannibalism to stay alive as the Roman hordes came down upon Jerusalem. Why? Because it was God's judgment. They cried, and they still cried to the Lord to save them in many ways, while refusing to obey God's Son. And God gives them no answer. Think of it, dust is something that's scattered by the winds. But God's ancient people, after AD 70, were scattered to every part of the earth. Men do not take the judgment of God seriously in our day. And yet God has shown it time and time again throughout history. Then there's the other side of things. Some sadly have taken the militant language of these verses and have come up with some idea of a military answer for Christian witness in the world. This notion that still clings on to the church in some quarters, that the gospel can be spread by political and military means, is totally unbiblical. There's no biblical foundation for it at all. History has shown how misguided people over and over again thinking they can somehow advance the kingdom of God by political and military means. But such attempts are absolutely futile, because Jesus said it very clearly to Pilate, didn't he? Standing before the state, here's what he says. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom, he says, were of this world, my servants would fight. In other words, they would take up military arms. They would use political means. But no, he says, so I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is from here. It's spiritual. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And it amazes me, beloved, at times that some within our own believing communities at times get upset when preachers say this. The only way God grows his kingdom is through the preaching of the word and the prayers of God's people. No other way. But why do we not like that? I've pondered that. And I think because sometimes we're living in this type of culture where people want immediate results, immediate answers. They want instant change. But God doesn't work in that way. He can if he so pleases, but he usually does not. The victories and the advancement of his kingdom in this world comes by the way that he has ordained and he has planned before the foundation of the world. And it only comes as men and women and boys and girls bow the knee in repentance and submission to his will, to the word of God as it's preached and taught, in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. The church's calling, beloved, is one thing and one thing only: to preach Christ, to live Christ, to obey Christ. And it is he, Christ, who has overcome the world. Not us. He is the rightful king of the nations. He is the king of the world, and one day the world shall know that he really is. Now, we may not like that. We may not like that. We may want to do other things. But, Pastor, can we do this? Pastor, thus saith the Lord in his word. And we bow to his authority and no other authority. But you'll notice the nature of Christ's kingdom is international in scope. Verse 44 and 45, you have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey. Have you ever thought about the Lord's death in these particular terms? It was His covenant people that demanded His death. Jesus warned His disciples in Matthew 10:36, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And Jesus knew that. He experienced it. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. In verse 44, you have delivered me from the strivings of my people. These words go far beyond David and his experiences with people like Abner and Absalom and Sheba. They move ever forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the pain and all the humiliation of the circumstances that surrounded His death and resurrection. It was my people, as He says. God's covenant community who opposed the gospel of God's grace. Go through the book of Acts and you see that time and time again. It was the religious leaders of Israel, the covenant leaders, who said, crucify Him. And it was the pagan Pilate who desired to release Him. Why, what evil has He done, he asked. I have found no reason for death in Him. I will therefore chastise Him and let Him go. Luke 23:22. But it was these supposed religious leaders of God's ancient covenant people, the clergy, that insisted upon His crucifixion. I asked you, has anything changed? It's still the same. We hear of these supposed churchmen denying this doctrine and that doctrine, inventing new doctrines all the time of their own. We simply just can't run around and blame paganism for the decline of the mainstream Protestant denominations in our day. It's been the work of those who professed outwardly to be in Christ, who were inwardly opposed to the Savior, that has caused the decline in these denominations. You see, like the Pharisees, they really are persecutors of God's true church. As the risen Lord said to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was going from town to town, village to village, imprisoning and persecuting believers. And Jesus says, you're persecuting me, Saul. You're persecuting me. You see, you cannot separate the head from the body. And surely the last thing a Jew should be involved in was persecuting the Messiah. So you can see the awful state of the latter day Old Testament church here in the book of Acts. That brought about its destruction in AD 70. It was destroyed and the people were scattered amongst the nations. And it says here, Christ's cause was delivered from the strivings of the people. Now God throughout history has reformed and revived His church. And I say, and I've always said, and I'll stand by this, and I think I can prove it from Scripture beyond a doubt, that is God's way of establishing His kingship over the nations, through the reviving influences of the Spirit of God throughout history. And it comes as the people of God have a mind to pray, and the Word is properly preached. You see, Christ is not only King of Zion, the church, but He is head over everything, as Paul says, to the church, Ephesians 1:2. In verses 44 to 46 here, look far beyond the little kingdoms that surrounded ancient Israel, who were basically afraid of David's power to a great king and a great lordship to come among the nations of this world as head of the nations. And look at the words that David puts this growing kingdom in terms of: a people I did not know would come and bow the knee. Isn't that what happened in the church? People that did not know, the Gentiles, would come and bow their knee to Christ, the greater David, submitting to him. And do you catch the change of tense here in the last part of verse 45 and 46 to the future? You see, the cross resulted in the gospel beginning at Jerusalem to spread throughout all the world, and those who Paul says were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, submitted to the voice of the king through the gospel of grace and rendered to him the obedience of faith as soon as they heard that they obeyed him. Spurgeon says the grace of God sometimes runs like a fire among the stubble, and love is born in a day, he says. A love, he says, at first sight is not uncommon thing when Jesus is the wooer. Isn't it interesting that people today, even in our own reform communities, would like to advance the kingdom of God through politics and war and all the rest of it, and yet in the New Testament we see a country under persecution, Israel occupied, and how did God turn that king to that part of the world upside down? Through 12 men preaching the gospel. Is God changed? Do we do things differently now? No. It's through the preaching of the word and the praying of God's people. Then he says, foreigners feed away and come frightened from their hideouts. The question is, are you among those who hear and obey, or those who crawl out of your hideout and call upon the rocks to fall upon you? Because if people do not accept the Lord in time, he shall reject them in eternity. They will eventually acknowledge the truth and reprobate it in the fires of hell. Jesus says, oh, no, that's an awful place where the word dieth, that worm dieth not, and the tongue is not quenched. You see, the people who go to hell on that great day really will give up their hideouts reluctantly, because they're certain and they're fearful of that expectation of judgment in their hearts and the very indignation we're told in Scripture in Hebrews 10. They will know in the depths of their being on that dread day what is happening. And they'll cry out in distress, but the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The question is, what are we basing our lives upon? Are we upon the rock, Christ Jesus, or are we digging our eternal grave? But in the final verses we see Messiah's glory in the everlasting kingdom of God. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. This really is a picture again of Jesus Christ praising his Father. He's calling his Father his rock, his strength, his refuge, his salvation. He is worthy of all praise. You see, the honors that we receive in this world, beloved, the honors we receive in this world die with us. The praises of men die with us. The pleasures of this world all end. But the smile of God goes on forever and ever. It was God the Father who sustained the Lord Jesus Christ amidst his trials and suffering. And that's the sense that we can say that God is his Savior. It was God that upheld him through all his trials and tribulations in this world. It was God who sent the angel to strengthen him in Gethsemane. It was God who brought him through Golgotha. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, he says. But Christ himself is also spoken of as the horn of salvation in the house of David, Luke 1:69. You may have come here today feeling very overwhelmed with the troubles and trials in your own life, burdened in some way. You should take heart from this song if you're in Christ, because he is your support, verse 19. If you find yourself in times of distress and darkness, remember the Lord is your light, is your lamp. He's there to guide you in the darkness of uncertainty, to give certain hope, to lighten your pathway. In verses 48 and 49, Jesus, as it were, is thanking his Father for the blessings he has bestowed upon him. In the final two verses of this chapter of the song, we have a picture of Jesus Christ rejoicing in his everlasting kingdom. Therefore I will give thanks to you, Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David for his descendants forevermore. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed about, he wanted his people to see his glory, the glory he has with the Father. That is the desire of his human heart in that high priestly prayer. He rejoices in the fact that his kingdom is everlasting. We see we're back to the theme that Paul infallibly interprets in Romans 15:9. It is Christ who brings salvation to the nations. And who is it that makes up that kingdom in the nations? David and his descendants forever. Not simply David as an individual, but his seed. The royal family, which culminates in the promised seed, Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ there is an everlasting kingdom. It's only to that one to whom we all must give an account. As he said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. And God the Father has testified to men in Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. The question that men and women and boys and girls needs to be asked is, have you kissed the Son? Have you placed your trust in Christ, the only Savior? That's the question that the church needs to continue to ask. You say, well, Pastor, it's all simple. Yes, it is simple. And the problem is that men have been making it difficult. It's very simple. The gospel is very simple, yet it's very profound. This is the amazing thing about it. And God, we need the grace of God to enable us to go to Christ. For he is the only one who can bring us to God. No other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. And this is what we need to continue to proclaim, not only from this pulpit, but from our lips when we meet others. Don't complicate things when you're witnessing to people. Just tell them the plain truth. You're a sinner. You need Christ. Christ is the only way of salvation. That's all they need to know. That's all they need to know. And that's just be plain and honest to people about the truth, that they're all under condemnation unless they turn to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your wonderful grace and mercy that you've given to us in Christ Jesus. We realize, O Lord, that without you we can do nothing. But we can pray. We can pray for the souls of others. We can pray, O Lord, that your kingdom would be extended and your name would be exalted and glorified. Grant, O Lord, you give us all praying hearts, that in the quietness of our own minds and the rooms, that you would give us that desire to meet with you continually. To pray, O Lord, not only for the souls of others, but to pray for our own souls. Show our adoration and love and grace for your grace and mercy towards us and your wonderful person and who you are and what you have done for your church. So we ask, Father, that you will bless your word to all our hearts this morning, and that your name will be lifted up and exalted in each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.